Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I might never die. As the branch is to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Chief of sinners though I be. That's what Paul is proclaiming to the church at Galatia. But he also proclaimed it to the Christians in Corinth. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Remember, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth bringing them the gospel. The most unlikely city ever to convert and become followers of Jesus. The last place on earth that you would expect a church to get established. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth for 18 months, and they believed in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul, much in the same way that he proclaims the gospel to the church in Galatia, says, "Now I would remind you of what I preached to you when I was with you. I preached to you the gospel, in which you are received and standing and being saved." What's the gospel? Paul says in a nutshell that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that in accordance with the Scriptures, he was buried and raised on the third day. That's the gospel. That Jesus was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and buried and raised on the third day. And this isn't an accident. It's not haphazard. Paul says this is of first importance. When I came to you, Galatians, when I came to you, Corinthians, you needed to hear the gospel. And the gospel is nothing less than and nothing more than. Paul says, I'm not subtracting, I'm not adding, I'm just preaching to you the gospel. That Jesus Christ, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, is your absolution, is your forgiveness of sins. Where's the proof? Well, the resurrected one appeared, Paul says. First he appeared to Cephas, also known as Peter, Simon, the rock. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time, many of whom are still alive, though some have died. Fallen asleep, Paul says. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, Paul says he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be apostle, because I persecuted the church, the people of the way. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace to me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all the rest of them. That's a little caveat he throws in. And then Paul says, though it was not I, but the grace of God at work within me. And then here's how he sums it all up. So, whether I preach to you or they preach to you doesn't matter. The important thing is that someone preached the gospel to you and the Holy Spirit gave you the ears to hear the good news so that you could believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's all grace. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood. He died for you and for me. Forgiveness. All of our lessons for tonight proclaim the gospel of forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. What Paul calls justification by faith alone. It's the grace of God alone, not human works of the law, that brings forgiveness and salvation to people who have missed the mark, to people who owe more than they can ever repay, to people who are in fact trespassing and living where they're not supposed to be living. forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Forgiven much, loved much. You know the name John Hinckley Jr.? Some of you know that name? John Hinckley Jr. In the 1970s, he had a favorite movie. It was Taxi Driver. He saw it 15 times or more. He became obsessed with that movie, and Robert De Niro was playing the lead character, Travis, who was protecting a 12-year-old girl played by Jodie Foster, who was a child prostitute. And Travis, in that movie, even tries to assassinate a senator who is running for president. And as I say, John Hinckley Jr. was obsessed with the movie, with this character, Travis, and with Jodie Foster. He started stalking her, writing to her. He thought, maybe I could become one with her, equal to her. He even enrolled when he heard that she was a student at Yale in 1980 to take a writing class. He started stalking President Jimmy Carter. I didn't know this part until I read some of these stories this past week. The first person he was intending to assassinate was President Jimmy Carter. And he got caught in an airport where he had a gun. That's what interrupted that whole scenario. His parents then put him in for some psychiatric treatment for a while. He got out and he started to stalk President Ronald Reagan. And on March 30th, 1981, when President Reagan, who had only been in office for 69 days, when he was coming out of the Hilton Hotel in Washington, D.C., having just given a speech, that's when he and three others were shot, wounded. You remember Brady, severely injured. They rushed President Reagan off to the hospital. John Hinckley Jr. was put on trial, but found not guilty by reason of insanity, and as far as I know, is still in psychiatric confinement to this day. President Reagan's diaries, the Reagan diaries were released in 2007, and in his diaries, he recounts that attempted assassination. He had told his daughter that I was obligated to forgive if I was ever going to find healing. And in his diary, it says that he prayed for John Hinckley Jr., that this lost soul who had attempted to assassinate him might find his way back into the fold. In his diaries, Ronald Reagan also wrote, "Henceforth I owe God my life, and I will do everything possible to serve him and his purposes." Forgiven much, loved much. What happens when God doesn't merely turn a blind eye, look the other way, unsin sin, but actually deals with sin with absolution and forgiveness? Forgiven much because one has sinned much. Not just a lot, but everything. Not just much love, but everything love. Not just much forgiveness, as though it were a lot, but everything. Our first reading for tonight is a familiar story. You have to remember what comes before the text that Julie read for you. King David had everything that money could buy, but everything minus Jesus equals nothing. King David, it says in Scripture, was in the palace in the springtime of the year when kings go out to war. David is not leading his troops. And he's walking around and he sees Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, cleansing herself of her impurities after her menstrual cycle, no doubt. David sees her and wants her. And David is used to getting what he wants. He sends for her. We don't know exactly how willing this encounter was, but we do know that his coveting and lusting resulted in adultery, which produced conception. So Bathsheba sends word to King David that she's pregnant. And David, seeking to cover up his sin, sends for Uriah to come home from the battlefield, a furlough, hoping that Uriah will, in fact, enjoy some time with his wife and assume that the conception is his child. But Uriah refuses to go in and have conjugal relations with his wife. And when David says, "Are you nuts? Are you crazy? We give you some furlough time?" He says, "There's no way that I'm going to enjoy myself with my wife when my brothers are dying on the battlefield." Uriah the Hittite is more noble than David, the greatest king of Israel. So David says, "I'm going to have to get this guy drunk, because if I get him drunk, maybe then he'll do something that I want him to do. Help me cover up my mess." But Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife that night either. So David sends Uriah back to the battlefield, and in his hands are orders for the general. And the orders say that Joab is supposed to attack a walled city, which is crazy, and that Uriah is supposed to be on the front lines. It's a suicide. It's going to be nothing less than absolute murder on David's part. And Uriah is killed, and word comes back that a lot of other soldiers have died too. And then you heard in the lesson for tonight that word comes back that Uriah is dead and Bathsheba has a period of mourning. 7 days. That's what the period of mourning was. 7 days, and then David married her and took her into his harem as one of his wives. Onto the scene comes the prophet Nathan. What are you going to do when God sends you to confront the leader of the nation? Imagine that. Regardless of what political party you might be, if God were to speak to you and say, "David, I want you to go and have a conversation with the governor or with the president. And what you need to do is you need to tell them that I am angry with what they've done, that their sin has disgusted me." So you see what Nathan does? He goes to the king, as God has sent him to do, but he says, "I need to tell you a story, O great king." There was, and remember, David was a shepherd, and the king of Israel was supposed to be a shepherd too. So Nathan says, there was a king. There was a shepherd. There was a wealthy man who had so much livestock you couldn't count it. Sheep, beast, cattle, everything. And then he had a neighbor that had just one little ewe lamb. But he cradled and loved that little ewe lamb like it was his own daughter. And then the rich man, this wealthy shepherd, had company. And he wanted to feed his guests some food. So instead of taking one of his thousands upon thousands of cattle or sheep, he went over and grabbed the poor shepherd's one and only lamb and slaughtered it and served it to his guest. When David heard this, he was furious. The man who has done this deserves to die. And Nathan says, "You are the man." God gave you everything and it wasn't enough. And you lusted after Uriah's wife, and you committed adultery with her. And then you plotted and planned his murder. And David repents. He knows that the wages of sin are death. But he repents and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan, as one who has been commissioned by God not only to speak the truth, but to proclaim absolution, says, "The Lord has put away your sin, David. You won't die." Nevertheless, the innocent one always pays the price. The child that will be born will die, reminding us that reconciliation and redemption always comes to us at the price paid by the innocent one. St. Paul says, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The innocent one, Jesus, who takes our guilt, our curse, Paul says, upon himself, and graciously absolves us of all our sins. Forgiven much, because God loves much. What becomes the response of those who are forgiven so much? Everything for Jesus' sake. Years ago, there was a famous conductor who was conducting an orchestra that had their final rehearsal for Handel's Messiah. When they got to the part of Handel's Messiah where the soprano solo sings, "I know that my Redeemer lives," the conductor was conducting and the soprano soloist was singing the song, and when she got done, everyone in the orchestra thought, "Oh my goodness, flawless. Breathing was perfect. Enunciation was absolutely clear." The conductor halted the orchestra, walked over to the soprano soloist and said, "You don't believe that your Redeemer lives, do you?" And she said, "Well, I think I do." He said, "Then sing it like you believe that Jesus, your Redeemer, lives." And so they did that part of the orchestra and solo a second time. And as the orchestra performed, tears were flowing down the faces of the members of the orchestra. And by the end, they were weeping as they were playing. And the conductor also had tears flowing down his cheeks. And then he walked over to this soprano soloist and said, "Now I know that you believe that your Redeemer lives, for you have told me." Witnesses of the resurrection, witnesses of absolution and forgiveness, they'll know it by the way we live. Look what happens in the gospel reading for tonight. A woman crashes a party at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And everybody's reclining, which means, if you can picture this, Jesus and the rest were stretched out on their left elbow, eating the food with their right hand, and the feet were extended behind them. And all of a sudden, an uninvited guest, a woman whom everyone knows is a sinner, at least that's all they can see, comes in. She positions herself as Jesus is stretched out by his feet, and she begins to weep. And her tears flow down, and they start spilling all over like a basin of water upon the feet of Jesus. And so she kneels down, and all she has is her hair to wash and dry those wet feet with. And then she has an alabaster flask that she cracks open that's filled with beautiful, costly perfume, and she pours it all over his feet, and the aroma is magnificent. And Simon says, this man isn't, he's muttering it. You know how people do that, right? People do that sometimes. They kind of mutter things under their breath because they want you to know that you're saying something, but they don't want you to hear what they're saying. Simon is muttering. He says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is. She's a sinner, for crying out loud. Right? Jesus looks at Simon and says, you got something to say? I got something to say to you, Simon. And Simon says, well, say it. There were two creditors. There were two debtors, one creditor. The creditor had one debtor that owed him 500 denarii. That's about 2 years' worth of wages. Another debtor owed him 50 denarii, which is about 2 months' labor. And just for grace and grace alone, he canceled those debts entirely. Simon, who do you think of those two debtors would be the most appreciative and thankful? And Simon says, well, duh, the one who was forgiven the most. And then Jesus says, do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? Forgiven much, loves much. You didn't even bother to anoint my head. She anointed my feet. You didn't give me a bowl to wash the dust off my feet. She washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. All you can see is a sinner. All I can see is a forgiven one. This is what forgiveness looks like, Simon. This is how forgiveness is lived out in the world. And then Jesus looks at this woman and says, your sins are forgiven. You know that, don't you? You got forgiveness in your heart and in your life. You know that. And then he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You got to know this. In the early church at the end of the first century, about 2 or 3 decades after Jesus was crucified and risen, when Christians were baptized, you know what they said in every one of those baptismal services? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This story is a story of baptism. This woman has been forgiven much, and she loves much. Captain Eddie Rickenbacker served during World War II. He was sent by President Roosevelt to take a message to General MacArthur, October 1942. And his plane got lost. They ran out of fuel, and they landed in the ocean, Pacific Ocean. They were in a raft, 8 of them, all crew members, trying to survive the elements. And then, when they had prayed all their prayers and realized that apart from a miracle of God, they would soon meet their end, and in Christ their new beginning. He was sleeping. He had his hat covering his head, and suddenly he felt something land on his head. And Eddie said, I knew that it was a seagull, and that if I could catch it, we would survive. And he did. And those 8 men ate that seagull And they used the entrails for fishing. And they were all rescued. And jump ahead after the war was over. An elderly man who is now hunched over, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker. Every Friday night, leaving his house and walking down to the ocean, to the end of the pier, with a big bucket in his hand that's filled with shrimp. And who was there waiting for him? Seagulls. Why would there be a seagull hundreds of miles off of land out in the middle of an ocean? Eddie remembered, and every Friday night fed those seagulls as thanksgiving to God for grace in his life. Dear friends in Christ, you are loved much, and you are forgiven much. God has put away your sin in the name of Jesus, and you shall not die. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. We rise as we are able for our